Good morning. I know that it's been a busy week here at CPC. We had CPC Live hosted Lincoln Brewster on Friday night. How many of you were here for that? Wow. And I heard it was just jam-packed. I couldn't get a ticket. But no, that's the truth. I heard it was fantastic, but I couldn't even get in. But I heard it was just a great time. And we had tons of people here, not only from CPC, but people here from all over the peninsula. And Jerome's just done a great job with his team of putting that together. So the next CPC Live, if you didn't make it, buy tickets early because those things are going fast. Well, I love this time of year. I got to tell you, springtime is one of my favorite times of the entire year. Is it yours? I love spring, first of all. Maybe most importantly, because baseball has arrived. And the Giants are looking so good. If you're an A's fan, there are churches that you can go to, but tell you. So we got the Giants, we've got better weather, we've got sunshine. We hope it's here to stay. We've got flowers and color, and my grass is growing again. My son mowed the lawn yesterday, and he said, man, it's growing fast, you know, and it hasn't grown for months. So that's a cool thing. But one of the things I love about this time of year is what sometimes arrives in the mail. And sometimes I'll go out, and I'll grab the mail, and there will be this beautiful, bulging envelope. And it'll have beautiful script written across the front. And even before I open it, I'll know exactly what it is. It's a wedding invitation. And it's great to get wedding invitations. And a lot of them seem to come this time of the year. And so immediately you begin to think, wow, what kind of wedding will it be? Will it be indoors or outdoors? You know, gee, what'll I wear? And, you know, what are they going to be serving to eat? And, you know, you just start thinking about this great thing that's going to happen, this great event. Lynn and I have also been on the other end of one of those invitations when our oldest daughter got married. And then you ask different kinds of questions, right? You know, like, okay, you know, what kind of reception are we going to have? And who are we going to invite? And where are we going to get the dress? And how are we going to pay for all this? And all that kind of stuff. Revelation chapter 19 is a chapter of the Bible where invitations are sent out. Invitations are sent out to two very different kinds of feasts. Both of these feasts picture what will happen at the end of the age when Jesus Christ returns. John, who wrote Revelation, wants us to know that the destiny of every person who has ever lived is a feast. The destiny of every person is a feast. Both of these feasts are prepared by God. One is a wedding feast for God's Son and for His Son's bride. That is a feast of great joy. Great celebration, great victory. The other feast, believe it or not, we're going to look at this next week. The other feast is a feast for the birds. Birds who eat the carcasses of God's enemies. That, of course, is a feast of great regret and great sadness. Well, this morning we're going to look at the first of these two feasts. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And so if you have a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. And I'll read all 9 of those verses this morning. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. This chapter begins with four hallelujahs. By the way, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that the word hallelujah is used. It is all over the Old Testament, but we do not see the word hallelujah in the New Testament before Revelation 19. This word, hallelujah, is actually a Hebrew word, and it literally means you praise God. Or even more literally than that, you praise Yahweh. Yahweh being the Jewish name for God. So hallelujah means you praise. Yah is God. It's like the nickname for Yahweh. So hallelujah, you praise Yah, God. And that word, as you probably know, is shouted all over the Old Testament book of Psalms. The place where that word is used the most in Psalms is in a collection of Psalms which are called the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 to 118. These, by the way, were songs that faithful Jews would sing at their Passover meal. As a matter of fact, when Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples, and that was a Passover meal, correct? It says in the gospel there, it says that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What did they sing? Amazing Grace? Amazing Love? No. They didn't have those songs. They sang one or maybe more than one of the Hallel Psalms. The Hallelujah Psalms. Here's a very important point. The thread that runs throughout all of the Hallel Psalms is how God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And the idea is that when God delivers his people, it is entirely appropriate to say what? Hallelujah. That's what God's people say when he delivers them. That's why suddenly this word appears again out of nowhere in Revelation 19. Because remember, chapter 18 told us all about how the fall of Babylon took place. Remember Babylon, the great harlot, the great city that opposes God. And in chapter 18, we read about how she has fallen. Remember, fallen is Babylon the Great. And so now, because God's people have been delivered, we can say hallelujah. He has judged the great harlot. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. So hallelujah was sung at the Passover meal, celebrated by God's people as they looked back to deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Now it is sung again to celebrate a greater deliverance. Not from Egypt, but from Babylon, the great harlot. And here's the deal. Once again, it is celebrated with a meal. And not just a meal, but a feast. I mean, a party. Now, a new feast is at hand. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. The mention of this feast is a signal to us that the end of the age has come, that God's kingdom is now arriving in its fullness. Isaiah, by the way, looked forward to this. Listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet. He said, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." This is what Jesus was talking about at the Last Supper when he said to his disciples, he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So the fulfillment of God's kingdom will be celebrated with a feast. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you love feasts? I love to eat. I'm Italian. I mean, I live to eat. Eating's wonderful. And there's going to be Italian food at that feast, let me tell you. Jesus also told a parable about a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Remember? He told about those who did not RSVP to the invitation. He talked about how important it was to wear the right attire to the feast. In essence, Jesus was saying, listen, one day God the Father will throw a wedding feast for God the Son. One day his Son will get married, and it's going to be an amazing feast. Well, here, you see, in Revelation 19, as we look ahead to what will happen, the feast has come. And that's why we say, hallelujah. Imagine the thrill to know it's here. The invitation is in the mail. The time has come. The feast is at hand. Isn't it thrilling to know that we are not just called to be followers of Jesus? Isn't it amazing to know that we're not just called as disciples? We're not just called as witnesses? We're not just called as servants and priests? All those are wonderful things that followers of Christ have the privilege of being. But here is even a better thing. We are called to be his bride. Wow. We're called to be his bride. You know, that theme runs throughout the Bible. God, again, speaks through the prophet Isaiah to Israel. He said, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected." We also see this same theme carried right into the New Testament. Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist arrives on the scene. And everybody's kind of thinking, well, who's John and who's Jesus? How are they related to one another? What's the relationship between these two great men? And finally, John clears it all up. And he says, listen, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the guy. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. In other words, I'm the best man at the wedding. But I'm not him. I'm not the groom. He points to Jesus as the groom who will take a bride for himself. In John chapter 4, Jesus comes to a well. Now you have to know that in the Bible, when you want to find love, you go to a well. I mean, you look at all the great love stories in the Bible. Isaac and Rebecca happens down at the well. You're looking for love? You go to the well. Jesus comes to a well. What's he looking for? Is he looking for a bride? He meets up with a woman. This woman has had 5 husbands. She's also living with a man who's not her husband. What's she looking for? And you see, part of the background of that whole story is that she is coming to the realization that this Jesus, this Son of God, is in fact her groom. Her true groom, her true lover. And it all happens down at the well. Paul picks up on this same theme in Ephesians. He says to husbands, most of you know this, especially you wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See what he's saying? The church is his bride. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. See, that's the picture of a bride, the church. What if I told you today that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are engaged to Jesus? What if I told you that? That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." See what he's saying? Paul is saying, listen, church at Corinth, listen, follower of Christ, you've been betrothed. That's what we call engagement. By the way, I need to explain to you a little bit for you to appreciate all of this, the way engagement or betrothal worked back in Jesus' day. Because this will help us, I think, understand and appreciate our engagement today. There were three steps back in those days in getting married. Step one, betrothal. Step two, preparation for the wedding. And step three, the wedding party itself. Okay? Now, step one, betrothal. And there was actually a betrothal ceremony. So the way it would work is a prospective groom would leave his house, his father's house, and he would travel with his best man to the bride's house. The groom would then finalize arrangements with the bride's father. Now, in that day, a bride was purchased. You bought a bride with a price, okay? And I didn't get any money for my daughter, which is really not good. But that's how it worked back then. So as soon as the groom paid the price, then the marriage went into effect. Pay the price, marriage goes into effect. So the man and woman at this point, the bride and groom, were legally husband and wife. But they did not live together or consummate the marriage for some time. The bride was declared set apart for the groom. A covenant was made. And by the way, the covenant was sealed there at the bride's home with the father by drinking a cup of wine. That's what they did. That's step one. Step two, the groom leaves the bride's house, returns with his best man to his father's house. He would be away from his bride for several months. As many as 12 months. During that period of separation, he would prepare a room for he and his bride at the father's house. And meanwhile, the bride, back at her house, would of course, as brides do, be preparing herself for that big day. They did not see each other during this time. But they were legally and spiritually bound as husband and wife. As a matter of fact, if the man died during the betrothal period, the woman was considered a widow. And if there was any kind of break in the engagement, it was considered a divorce. And by the way, that's the condition, the situation that Mary was in, right? When she was found to be pregnant. She was betrothed to Joseph. That's why it was such a serious matter. Step three, okay? The bridegroom, all dressed up, would make his way back to the bride's house. With him would be kind of an entourage, his best man, his buddies, all dressed up, you know, in their tuxedos or whatever they wore back then. Although everyone had a rough idea when the groom would come back, The specific time, the exact day and hour, was never announced. So sometimes, to add an element of surprise, the groom would come back, I love this, and find the bride and knock on her door at midnight. Wouldn't you like that, brides? Wait a minute, I'm not ready. So he'd come at midnight, and his arrival would be preceded by a shout. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then, with great joy, the bride, veiled and accompanied by her own maidens, would come out to join the groom and the attendants. There'd be a little ceremony right there called the take ceremony. The groom would take the bride from her home, and the whole bridal party would make their way back. They'd walk together back to the groom's home. And there they would find all the wedding guests already there, waiting for them, all dressed up in festive attire. And then the feast would take off. And guess what? The feast would last at least 7 days, sometimes 14 days. You just party straight through for 14 days. I mean, some of you fathers, you have it good. I mean, imagine paying for that wedding feast. 14 days. Wow. Now, think of this in light of Jesus' last Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. He takes a cup of wine. He gives it to his disciples. He says, this cup is the cup of what? The new covenant in my blood. Then Jesus says, guys, I'm leaving. And he tells them, listen, you can't go where I'm going right now. What does he say? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For I go to prepare a place for you. You see what he's saying? Just like the groom goes back to his dad's house and prepares that room, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back. And I will bring you to myself. That is the most beautiful, lovely, intimate language that can possibly be used. He's the bridegroom. We're his bride. He paid the purchase price. He made the deal with his own blood. And so we've been betrothed. And now he's gone away to prepare a room for us. And he'll come back to take us to himself. We have been betrothed. Imagine the thrill of John's readers. Imagine the thrill when John now says, hallelujah, the time has come for the marriage feast. Send out the invitations. Blessed is everyone who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's interesting here. One thing to notice, perhaps you've already noticed it, is that John mixes metaphors. First we're the bride, and then he talks about us as invited guests. The image of the bride, I think, pictures God's people corporately as one. The image of us as invited guests pictures us individually. In both cases, though, God initiates. He's the one who clothes the bride in fine linen. And he's the one who invites each of us to the feast as well. So, there's a lot there. What do we do with all this? What do you do with all this tomorrow when you go to work? And so I want to talk about that. It's interesting because I don't believe Revelation was given to us as like a crystal ball. A lot of people look at Revelation like a crystal ball. It's going to show me everything that's going to happen in the future. If I just get it right, if I can just line up the details right, I can have everything figured out. No, it's not a crystal ball. Revelation, I have learned as I've been studying this book, is a manual for disciples. Revelation is a manual for discipleship in the 21st century, just as it was in the first century. Revelation is meant to teach believers how to live in the world, a world that has become, in many ways, a great harlot, a prostitute. How do we live? How do we be disciples of Jesus in the midst of all this? Let me tell you. First of all, I want to start with bad news. Okay? If we are betrothed or engaged to the Lamb, The bad news is our sin is worse than we thought. Our sin is worse than we thought. Sometimes sin is seen as missing the mark, right? Missing the mark like a bow and arrow or something. Sometimes it's seen as falling short, like you don't pass your driver's test, something like that. But here we see that sin is not so much missing the mark. Sin is not so much falling short. Here's what sin is. Sin is adultery. That's far more personal, isn't it? It's far more relational. Sin is a relational thing. Sin is adultery. It's going out on your husband. Not a husband who ignores you. A husband who loves you deeply. A husband who lavishes gifts upon you. Who would do anything for you. For whom you are the apple of his eye. That is what sin is. I want you to listen to what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. And this comes out so beautifully. Listen to this love language from God. And how sin breaks his heart. He says, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty because the splendor I had given to you made your beauty perfect. What beautiful language from a husband. But Israel, the bride, was unfaithful. So in the next breath, God says, but you trusted in your beauty and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by and your beauty became his. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. How shameful our sin is in this light. How much does my sin grieve the heart of God? How much does it grieve the heart of God? As much as it would hurt a faithful, devoted, loving husband to see his wife just go sell her body to any man who came along. Our sin is worse than we thought. Let me give you some good news. Yes, our sin is worse than we thought, but if we are betrothed to the Lamb, then we are also loved. Much more than we thought. We are also loved much more than we thought. I mean, it's so great to know he calls us disciples. He calls us friends. He calls us brothers and sisters. He calls us the body of Christ. He calls us the temple of God. All those are wonderful things, but none of those images are as tender and intimate and meaningful as this. We are his bride. Wow. I got to tell you. That's amazing to me. I love my children passionately. I love my dad. I love my brother. I love this church. But let me tell you, nobody gets the love from me that my wife does. I love my wife more than any of them. And that's the kind of love God has for us. We are his bride. This is the kind of love that you can feel incredibly secure in. I mean, to make us his own, he paid an amazing purchase price. The blood of his son. That's why this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. He entered into a solemn covenant, which he could never break. He said, this is my covenant in my blood. We wonder, how great is God's love? How great is God's love? Is there anything I could do to make him not love me? Anything at all? There's one book in the Old Testament that I believe presents the most powerful picture of God's love for us. It's the book of Hosea. I'll give you an assignment this week. Read the book of Hosea if you've never read it. In the book of Hosea, God tells his servant, a prophet, he says, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. That's what he says. So he goes and he finds this prostitute named Gomer. And they get married. And they have three kids. And we're not really even sure if all the kids are his. Because she goes out on him before too long. She goes back to her old lifestyle. So the big question in Hosea becomes, well, what's Hosea going to do as the husband? Will he wash his hands of her? God says to Hosea, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. So he goes and he buys her because he had to buy her back. And he buys her for 15 shekels and a little bit of barley. And by the way, that's about half of what it would cost to buy a slave. So the idea there is that she was damaged goods. But he buys her back and he brings her home. And then in the next breath, God says, listen, Hosea, all this is meant to be an object lesson to you and to the people of how much I love my people despite your unfaithfulness. So in that same verse, God says to Hosea, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. And sacred raisin cakes were what were used in the worship of idols. How much does God love you? How much? How loyal is God to you? How much would God pay? What kind of purchase price would he pay? What could you possibly do to make him reject you? Some of you fear that. Gosh, I know, because I have feared that at times in my own life. There have been mornings where I have woken up and I have really wondered, could he still love me? Could he still love me? After all I have done, is he still going to be that loyal to me? And I know that many of you wonder the same thing. Even this week, you've gone out and you've done something you know you shouldn't have done, and you've fallen for the 100th time, and you get to that point where you kind of just say, God, why don't you just wash your hands of me? I mean, aren't you sick of this, God? I'm sick of coming back to you, God. And yet, this is how great his love is. You can never go too far with God. The life of his son was given for you. Let me give you a third lesson from all of this. If we're engaged, if we're betrothed to the Lamb, then the big issues of discipleship are fidelity and readiness. You wonder, well, what does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus? In this light, if we're engaged to the Lamb, it means fidelity and readiness. What do I mean? Fidelity. What I mean here is that the fundamental issue in discipleship is I don't want to be found in bed with another lover. That's the issue. Obedience is one thing. You know, we talk a lot about obedience in the Christian life and how important obedience is. Obedience is wonderful, but you know, it's not that wonderful. Because you know what? Obedience, you sometimes have to obey people you don't love, right? So, yeah, obedience is great, but wow, fidelity to a lover? Wow, that's a lot more meaningful to me, a lot more powerful of an idea to me, fidelity. And this isn't always easy, because Babylon is a powerful seductress. I mean, the world is attractive. The world is alluring. You know? So Babylon will do everything she can to make us think that as followers of Jesus, we can stay engaged to the Lamb and fool around a little bit over here. I mean, what kind of marriage would that be? What kind of engagement would that be? I mean, fidelity is the issue. You can't be engaged and fool around at the same time. I've seen people try that, by the way. What a mess they make. What a mess they make. What a mess a follower of Christ makes when he or she who has been bought with a price falls in love with money or fame or power or fun or whatever. Discipleship is also not just about fidelity. It's also about what I want to call readiness. Readiness. So, back to my image of the whole marriage customs. The bridegroom has gone away to prepare a room in his father's house. And oh, what a house this is. Matter of fact, we're going to look at what a tremendous house this is in a few weeks in Revelation 21 and 22. Get ready. It's going to be awesome. But right now, he's preparing the room. And what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be getting ready for the wedding. We're supposed to be preparing ourselves. I got to tell you, I'll bet in my 25 years of ministry, I've done 200 to 300 weddings. And let me tell you, I have done a few weddings when the bride wasn't prepared. And what a flop the wedding is. It's no fun to do a wedding when the bride's not prepared. You want the bride prepared. You want them all ready to go. And that's the point. We're supposed to be preparing ourselves. That's what brides do. Look again at verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice the tension here. On the one hand, it says the bride has made herself ready. That is something we do as followers of Jesus. We make ourselves ready. On the other hand, did you see what it says? It was given to her. It was given to her to clothe herself. Huh. That's something God does for us. Isn't that interesting? So what is it? Is it something we do? Or is it something God does? What do we do? What does he do? By the way, this tension is the same tension that is found in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, remember, the Apostle Paul says, he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's something I do, right? That's me making myself ready for the groom. But then in the next breath, Paul says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's God giving me something. See, so the Christian life, I always say the Christian life is not 50-50. You know, 50% God, 50% me. The Christian life is 100% me and 100% God. And the comforting thing about that is God's 100% is way more than my 100%. So it's both. It's him giving something to me. It's me responding to that and making myself ready. You see? It's both. And the result is, in verse 8, the righteous acts of the saints. That's what we're going to be dressed in. The righteous acts of the saints. Did you do any righteous acts last week? Something nobody else saw? Just a little something? A little act of kindness? A little cup of water? Nobody saw it? Guess what? God saw it. It's going to be part of your clothing, part of your bride's gown at the wedding day. The fact is, if we're engaged to the Lamb, the Christian life really is not that complicated. I've been thinking about this. I think we make it way too complicated. Way too complicated. It's very simple. You know what the big issue in the Christian life is? The big issue in discipleship? Just staying in love. Staying in love. Staying in love with Jesus. That's the most important thing. I mean, some of you who are married, you remember when you're engaged? Remember how simple it was? I mean, you didn't really have to schedule time together. You just kind of were together. You just hung out. I mean, it was wonderful. It was so simple. But we make it so complicated. Following Jesus, first and foremost, is about staying in love with Jesus. Remember that great verse we looked at Easter? I'll tell you what, that verse has really gotten a hold of me. And I keep thinking about it. Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Such a little phrase by Peter. You love him. Anybody here love Jesus? Anybody here love the Lamb? That's what it's all about. By the way, we've seen this throughout Revelation, haven't we? Remember how Jesus wrote a bunch of letters at the very start? And remember how he wrote a letter to the book at Ephesus, or the church at Ephesus? Remember what he said to the Ephesians? He said, listen, you guys are an awesome church. You got so much going for you. You guys got the right beliefs, man. You've got the Christian faith thing down pat. You know your Bibles. You guys are amazing. You serve. You're active. You're so great in so many ways. But then Jesus says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And then he says, repent. And I love this. He says, do the deeds you did at first. Hey, back when you were in love, do those things. When you didn't even know how to pronounce half the names in the Bible, go back there. Go back there. And just be in love with Jesus. And so I leave this question with you today. Are you a lover? Are you a lover of Jesus? Are you a lover of the Lamb? Do you love him enough that when that great day comes, where finally the invitation is in the mail, and you can say, hallelujah, blessed is everyone who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this amazing, beautiful picture of this great feast that will come. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for being willing to pay that price for us with the blood of your own beloved Son to make us his bride. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have gone to prepare that room for us, that place for us, and you will come again to bring us to yourself. And Lord, even before this great day has come, we say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We love you.